try my luck on this one. Evening. My name is David, and I too attend one of the morning services with my family. It's a real pleasure to be here this evening. Thanks for having me back, though I doubt you had much of a choice in the matter. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Father God, we trust that you are speaking to us this evening. And we pray that we will be open and ready to apply your word to our lives. Amen. There's been a clip making the rounds on Facebook this week. You might have seen it. Last Monday night, there was a climate change showdown on Q&A. And at one stage, One Nation Senator Malcolm Roberts challenged Professor Brian Cox for empirical evidence, proof of a human element in climate change. And in his response, the professor pulls out a graph, supposedly proving that human action has had a part to play in rising temperatures. Now, I'm not commenting on climate change one way or the other, but I suspect this example reveals something that is very true of us. It reveals our impulse to distrust. Despite being faced with fact, with truth, with overwhelming evidence, with the absolute consensus of the science community, the senator was quick to distrust it. In fact, he quickly denied it. NASA had corrupted the evidence, obviously. Generally speaking, humanity has a trust problem. Even if we are faced with truth, our impulse is to distrust. And sometimes we may have good reason to distrust, but most of the time, even when we don't have good reason to distrust, we do so. And it's no different as we're confronted with God's word. As we read from his word, my inclination is to distrust it. And I know that I distrust it because I often don't obey it. A big part of trusting God is actually doing what he says. So this evening we meet, for the first time in the book of Judges, Gideon, who is characterised by distrust. And while some judges are given one or two verses, Gideon is given a couple of chapters. And he marks a point in the book of Judges where the cycle, if you remember, the cycle of Judges, sin, judgment, deliverance, it doesn't go just round and round, but it goes down and down. Morals deteriorate, the judges weaken, and the sin becomes more and more blatant. And it doesn't take long for Israel to descend into absolute anarchy. So let's take another look at the narrative and then consider what God is teaching us in his word. So keep Judges 6 open. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've come to anticipate this by this time in the book, that there will be consequences also for this evil. We'll read of the fallout in verses 1 to 6. Because of their evil, the Lord gave them into hands of the Midianites, who would regularly invade, destroying everything in their path, while the Israelites retreated to the hills and lived as cavemen. And they so impoverished the Israelites that we read that they cried out to the Lord for help. And you can't help think at this point that they took their time. The very next verse, verse 7, begins, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian. Perhaps they sought to solve the problem themselves, or perhaps they were just especially stubborn. They cried out, presumably for a saviour, perhaps one like Ehud, the left-handed assassin, or Shamgar, the crazy dude with the stick. But instead, they get a prophet. Israel asks for an act of God's power, and instead he sends them a proclaimer of God's word. Why a prophet? I mean, prophets weren't exactly known for their military skill. But they did bring messages from God. And God had a message for the Israelites. He had answered their cry. He has an answer. Israel, your greatest need is a spiritual need. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Notice all that God has done for them. And now God in verse 10 describes what he has received in return. Look at verse 10. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Israel needed to know why these things were happening. And we assume now what will be confirmed a little bit later, and that is that they had begun to worship, yet again, Baal, the false god of the locals. This was the reason for their troubles. They had forsaken God, and so God sends a message via prophet to tell them as much. The Israelites needed to hear God's word this time and respond in obedience. But then the narrative slows down, doesn't it? And it takes us to an oak tree where we meet Gideon in verse 11, and he was threshing wheat down in a wine press. And as you might imagine, this isn't the normal practice. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. But given the Midianite threat, Gideon was forced into hiding. And I suspect this wasn't so much ingenuity as it was fear. See, Gideon's described as a bit of a wimp, which is why in verse 12, it's striking that the angel of the Lord, whom we assume later to be God himself, appears to Gideon and says, what does he say? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty. He was hiding in a hole. God had plans. And so begins this dialogue between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. And for the next little while, we witness a very unique conversation in Scripture. And Gideon begins by giving God a mouthful. Look at verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, I loved being a primary school teacher. That's what I was, a primary school teacher. But there were several frustrating parts to the job. And one of the most frustrating parts of the job were the questions that I was asked. Now, being asked questions is part and parcel of being a teacher, right? But I tell you what, when the answer was either blindingly obvious or had already been given, in some cases, 100 times, it drove me crazy. Class, the forms are due in tomorrow. If they do not come back tomorrow, you cannot come on the excursion. Mr. Muggeridge, is it okay if I bring mine in next week? No, it's not okay. At times, I felt like banging my head against the closest wall. And there were times that I actually did. Gideon should have known the answer to his question because it had happened before and it was happening on a regular basis throughout Israel. The Lord hadn't abandoned Israel. Israel had abandoned the Lord. The answer was both blindingly obvious and had already been given. And Gideon should have specially have known because we read later that it was his father who owned the local altar to Baal. And so we might expect verse 14 to read, the Lord turned to him and said, look, buddy, how dare you accuse me? Enter lightning bolt to strike Gideon down, end of story. That's probably what he deserved. Where God had the right to question Gideon, Gideon turns around and questions God. And in this case, I don't think Gideon was as interested in knowing why they were in so much trouble, so much as why God hadn't saved them. So often throughout Judges, the spiritual condition of the judge reveals the spiritual condition of the people. Israel wasn't interested in obeying God. They were interested in using God. They needed saving. And God was a savior, right? So get to work, God. Do your thing, because lately you've really dropped the ball. And graciously, God has already committed to saving them once again. And this time God plans to use Gideon. But Gideon, for all his bravado, is rather reluctant. Look at verse 15. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replies. "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." Now, as we discover later, this isn't entirely true. His father was obviously a man of some influence, and his household had numerous slaves. But the Lord answers in verse 16. He says, "I will be with you." You see, Gideon was right to suggest that he couldn't save Israel in his own strength, but God was right to suggest that he would save Israel using his own strength. But Gideon is both distrusting and he's reluctant, and so he asks for a sign. He asks for evidence, not once, not twice, but three times. And the first sign Gideon receives confirms that this angel of the Lord does indeed possess supernatural powers. God hadn't just been at work in Israel's past, as Gideon had suggested, but he's at work in Israel's present as well. Having prepared a sacrifice, verse 21 describes the angel touching it before it is spectacularly consumed by fire. And there's something about this sign that reveals this angel for who he really was, God himself. And in Gideon's newfound faith, however small it might be at this point, he builds an altar to God, at which point God gives Gideon his first job. Look at verse 25. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." We're getting to know Gideon a little bit better. We're getting to know his family a little bit better. And it isn't a pretty picture. While Gideon has blamed God for their troubles, in verse 13, he and his family own the local altar to Baal. And if Israel's problem was a spiritual problem, then this altar needed to be destroyed. And so we read Gideon destroys it, though he's still fearful, and so he waits for the cover of darkness. In verses 34, 35, Gideon is empowered by the Spirit to do what he's been asked to do. But even as the Midianites were once again preparing to invade, Gideon asks for a second sign. Look at verse 36 to 37. "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And so it happened. Gideon asks for a third sign. Look at verse 39. "Do not be angry with me." In other words, Gideon knows that he shouldn't need yet another sign. "Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with a fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." And verse 40, "That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew." And so this chapter ends and the scene is set for battle. But what's the so what in this passage? What do we do with a passage like this? What do we learn from a passage like this? I think we learn two things. I think we learn that we needn't test God because we can trust God. We needn't test God because we can trust God. We needn't test God. So if you went to Sunday school as a kid, some of you may have, you may well be overly familiar with the Gideon story. His fleece is infamous. He's often portrayed as a model as to how to discern and confirm God's will. Should I do this? Or should I do that? And plenty of people will put God to the test, And they'll use this passage as justification for doing so. God, if you do X, I'll do Y. Or God, if you do X, I'll believe Y. Well, let me suggest that I don't think this passage is encouraging us to relate to God as Gideon did. He isn't a pattern we ought to be following. And as we consider Gideon, we realize that actually in this case, Gideon already knew God's will. Think about it. He already knew that God intended him to use him to save Israel. So this passage isn't so much about discerning God's will, but it's more about obeying God's will. And the same can be said for us. We know so much of God's will. We know how he wants us to live, or often what he wants us to do. We know that God wills us that we stay pure until marriage. And yet we push the boundaries and reason with God when we cross it. We know that God desires that we commune with him in prayer constantly and about everything, yet we are lazy. We know God wants us to honour our father and mother, but they're just so irritating. We know that God has commissioned us believers to tell our friends and family about Jesus, yet often we are silent. Do you know how many times I've spoken about Jesus with my Muslim neighbour? Zero. I know a lot of what God wants me to do, yet I often don't obey it. And I suspect it's a lack of faith. I distrust that God's ways are better than mine. But the truth of Judges 6 is that we needn't test God because we can trust God. His ways are better than mine. And admittedly, there are instances where God's will may appear unclear or it may be especially complex. Yet even in these times, we must use God's word as the basis for our decisions. What sort of spouse should I choose? What sort of job would I accept? We can trust God. There is no one that I can think of that receives more divine assurance in the entire Bible than Gideon. And yet there is no one with so much doubt. Right from the beginning, God gives Gideon every reason to trust him, even before Gideon asks for evidence. Like the scientist on Q&A, God pulls out his graph with all the evidence that Israel needed. Look back at verses 8 and 9. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Gideon needn't have tested God because God had already proven himself over and over and over again. It's true, isn't it? And we too needn't put God to the test because God has already proven himself to us. Not only do we have the evidence of the New Testament of the Old Testament, sorry. And his faithfulness to Israel, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. But we have Jesus, the greatest piece of evidence that we could ever have or need that we can trust God. It's his ultimate Professor Cox moment, right? He pulls out his graph, he pulls out Jesus and says, look, look, look how I love you. Look how I've saved you. You can trust me. And a big part of trusting God is doing what he says. My daughter and I have this game where she walks off the change table and I catch her midair. I sort of coax her to the edge and I tell her to jump. And she does because she trusts me. And that trust is expressed in doing as I suggest. And when I slip up, which I have, she becomes less trusting for a little while. The next day she will simply refuse to jump. The day after she'll be hesitant to jump. The following day she will jump once again. But the good news for us is that God doesn't slip up. And we've got the entire Bible witness to that. He knows what is best for us, and he gives us his word to guide and direct us. So we shouldn't be in the business of testing God. We should be in the business of trusting God and therefore obeying God. Instead of questioning God's will, we ought to simply obey it, because it isn't God's trustworthiness that is the problem. It isn't God's trustworthiness that's a problem. It's our faith. And so I am incredibly thankful that when I fail, when we fail, God deals graciously with us, as he did with Gideon. And maybe this evening that you've been trusting God for some time now, years maybe, maybe months, though there remains an area in your life that is thoroughly ungodly. Good news. You can trust God. His ways are better than yours. Or it may be this evening that you have to come to trust God for the very first time. Good news. You needn't test God because you can trust God. Finally, it's also true to say that as a general rule, those whom you know well, you trust well. And in this instance, you can't help think that the Israelites didn't know God very well. Not because he hadn't revealed himself to them, because he had, over and over and over again. But because their impulse, like ours, is to distrust and therefore to plead ignorance. And so it's true to say that the more we know God, the more we read of him in his word and talk to him in prayer, the more we will be able to learn to trust him. Will we be perfect? No. But that doesn't change the fact that God is entirely trustworthy. His ways are better than ours. And in God's word, we already know much of God's will for our lives. Let me pray. Lord, we pray as many have. We do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and in your son, Jesus. Thank you that you are entirely trustworthy. And thank you that we needn't test you because we can trust you. Amen.
Rescue the mic. We're going to stand and sing again.